Paul introduced it by saying Paul, a servant, that is a slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he afore promised through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, even Jesus Christ. Then he said, all right, concerning Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now this is going to be a theme throughout the book. Is God's gospel, it fulfilled the prophets and the law, and that was for all mankind. Then he breathed a word of thanksgiving into his letter, thanksgiving for them and their faith, which was known throughout the world at that time. He then expresses a prayer that he may be permitted to visit Rome and have a part with them, since he is the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, in our lesson this morning, I want to begin where I closed last Sunday with the 16th verse of that chapter, although I did quote it, but I just quoted it. I want to talk about it this morning, point out what Paul is saying in the passage. And he's already said that he was ready to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome according to his ability. Now he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power. Actually, there's no V there. It's literally, it's God's power unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they might be without excuse, because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and the senseless heart was darkened. Let us look this morning at what Paul is saying here in this expression, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of it, although in setting it forth, it dealt with the cross of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved is the power of God. And he goes on to say that the Jews seek after signs and the Greeks after wisdom. For we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So this gospel sets forth a crucified entity. I made that observation last Sunday morning, that the theme of the gospel was a Jew crucified for the sins of the world, and yet not a Jew, but the Son of God. A Jew only as a descendant of Abraham and of Isaac, Jacob, and finally David, and so on. But actually was the Son of God that was offered for their sins. It was in this gospel, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:15, though we have 10,000 instructors in Christ Jesus, yet there are not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I begat you through the gospel. So these individuals who were dead in their sins and trespasses, mankind, were now begotten unto life, unto a spiritual life, through the gospel. The gospel was that seed by which begotten unto a spiritual life. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 to 4, he says there, I make known unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, wherein you stand, by which you are saved. So not only does he preach the cross, but in the cross, in this message of the gospel, they were begotten into a new life. Yea, he said, wherein you were saved. Keep you hold fast the word that I preached unto you. For I declare unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died according to the Scriptures for our sins, was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and appeared unto witnesses there, and so on. Right, so Paul said, I'm not ashamed of that message. Why? Second, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. This word power comes from the word dunamis, the Greek word dunamis, from which our word dynamite comes. Our word dynamite is simply an anglicizing of the Greek word dunamis for power. So here then, the gospel is God's dynamite, or God's power, unto salvation of individuals. And we are also told that there is no other name under heaven wherein we can be saved. There is no other power by which an individual can be saved. Only this power. Now let's look at three words that Paul uses now. The gospel is God's power unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written that the righteous shall live by faith. Now first of all, here is salvation. Therein is revealed God's power unto salvation. Now in Matthew 1:21, when the angel appeared unto Joseph and told him to fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, and she would bear a son of the Holy Spirit, then in verse 21 it says, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. The word Jesus simply meant Savior, so he was named that, and he was the one that should save people from their sins. So now the gospel presents this Jesus Christ, who is the power of God unto salvation. But let me notice another thought also is interesting to me is, when he says that the gospel is God's power, that's the same word back in verse 4. When he says unto them, who declared to be the Son of God with power. So that power that was declared in Jesus Christ, the power of God that raised Christ from the dead, is the power that's in the gospel to raise us from the dead, to quicken us and make us alive from spiritual death. So here, the power of God raised Christ, the gospel of God's power to raise mankind and to make mankind alive in Christ. A very interesting point, I think, there, in the use of that same word in both of the verses there. Now he said it's the power of God unto salvation. Now the salvation is in Christ, whom God raised from the dead by that power, as that power in him now, through the gospel, quickens and gives life unto us. He saves us as the Savior of mankind from sin. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, even as the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now this was his mission, so he came as the Savior to seek and to save that which was lost. So Paul says now, in the gospel is revealed that salvation. It sets forth a salvation unto individuals from sin. Then second, in Romans 5:9, where the apostle said, being justified here by his blood, shall we escape from the wrath to come. So here the wrath we're going to talk about in just a moment. An individual is justified in the blood of Christ and escaped from the wrath to come in Jesus Christ. So there is a wrath to be revealed, and only in Christ Jesus can man be saved, or we saved from that wrath to come. So we're saved from sin, we are saved from wrath, but we are saved unto an eternal inheritance after a while. Peter says that in 1 Peter 1, where he describes that, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, who begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and a faith not only reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And he goes on to discuss that. And then in verse 9, how he says that receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now that the end of the faith simply means the object of it, the fulfilling of it, the attaining of the goal of that faith in Christ Jesus. Right? So we receive the end, the object, the goal of our faith at the end of time. Now we are saved from sin now. We are saved from the wrath of God that is to come. and we're saved unto an eternal salvation. It is eternal inheritance that God's provided for us in Christ. So when you say that, there's so much involved in that word salvation. And that salvation is revealed and set forth in the gospel, and Paul was appealing to individuals therein. So now then he said that revealed a righteousness of God, a salvation, rather, unto salvation, therein is revealed a righteousness of God. Now, is he talking about God's personal righteousness, or is he talking about a revealed righteousness that God's provided for mankind? I think he's not talking about God's own righteousness, although in the gospel we certainly set forth God's own personal righteousness and goodness and mercy, long-suffering, all of that. That's revealed in the gospel. But what Paul is talking about now is a righteousness which is a quality of being right, standing in a right or just position before God. Now, a kindred word to righteousness is the word justification. Now, we're justified by God's grace, and justification means that an individual stands before God just as if he had never committed a sin which he has committed. That's the great meaning of justification, is that an individual is not simply acquitted and still guilty. Now, that's not a good word, to acquit, because an individual can be acquitted and still guilty of a charge. But when God justifies an individual, God recognizes that individual as never having committed the sin which in reality he has committed. And so here then, there's revealed in the gospel a salvation. There's revealed in the gospel the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. Here is salvation, here is righteousness, a sense of justification. And how grateful we should be that that's true. No individual can ever undo anything that he's done. What I've done in life, or what I've said, I can't undo it. I can't unsay. I may wish I hadn't said something. I may wish I hadn't done something. But I can't go back and undo it. Now, if that is against God, and all sin ultimately is against God, then only God can cleanse that and remove it, and he does that in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what Paul's going to show all the way through this first 8 chapters at least, is that here now is a righteousness of God that is set forth or revealed in the gospel. The gospel reveals a system of faith by which you can be justified before God and stand before God as though you had never committed a sin which in reality you have committed, which you have done. You can't undo it. God says, I'll forgive it. I'll blot it out. Now, Paul wants to show that that's done not by law, that man cannot be justified by law. Now, he goes on to say then that I'm justified by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith. So here now is a system of faith unto the acceptance of that faith, or a faith on your part by which you're justified. Now, in Romans the 4th chapter and verse 15 there, Paul there makes a statement concerning this matter here, in which he says in 15, for the law worketh wrath. Well, he'll come back to that in just a minute. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, the law works wrath. We'll come back to that in a while, in a moment. Down here, verse 3:28, where it is, when it will be justified by faith and not by works of the law. No end of the year, 3:28. Now, in the third chapter, we'll be dealing with this subject of justification. Here, in which he says in 15, for the law worketh wrath. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, the law works wrath. We'll come back to that in a while, in a moment. Down here, verse 3:28, where it is, when it will be justified by faith and not by works of the law. No end of the year, 3:28. Now, in the third chapter, we'll be dealing with this subject of justification more fully and completely. Sufficient to say now that here's a justification by faith, while no individual could be saved by works of the law. So when we were saved by faith, a law of faith, a system of faith, and not by a system of law. Now why? because we'll be pointing out, now what law does in just a moment, that law points out what sin is. When God tells me what I ought to do and what I ought not to do, and points out what sin is, I violate that law. I cannot go back and undo it. I can't remove the guilt of having violated the law. You see, there's no system of works or no law of works by which I can work to overcome that which I've done. This is the point that Paul is stressing throughout this book. And he's writing to Jews and he's explaining to them, the Christians, who are Jews and Gentiles, that what he is preaching is a system of justification, a system of faith by which one can be justified apart from works of law. For by works of law can no man be justified in his sight. So we reckon, therefore, we're justified by faith and not by works of law. That's 27:28. Right? So here then is a justification or a righteousness here by faith, and that it's by faith and not by works of law. So when he says here, from faith unto faith, that I've heard lots of explanations of it. Seems to be a little difficult for us to know just what Paul meant, but it seems to me that what he is saying, that since there is no system of law by which you can be justified, that here is a system of faith that God foretold in the prophets, in the Holy Scriptures, concerning Jesus Christ, whom he would raise from the dead, through whom we would be justified by faith in him. So it becomes a system of faith. But now remember that we found out last Sunday from this first chapter up here, and about down by verse 8 or 9 there, when he gave God thanks there, that these individuals, or rather to this gospel, would be preached unto all nations for his name's sake here, unto obedience of faith. It's a faith that must be obeyed. I obey those instructions that pertain to faith there. I'm not saved by works that I do, but by an obedience unto the faith. We obey the words of the faith there, the system of faith there. This we'll be pointing out as we go along in this system. Now, moving from that, the apostle moves on now to this matter of wrath. Now he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who handle the truth in unrighteousness. Let's look at that word wrath for just a moment. The word wrath just means God's judicial wrath. Not simply an emotional thing, not an outburst of temper as I would show, but rather it is the wrath or righteous indignation at the attitude toward his law. Now, in this book of Ezekiel, we're studying it the early period there. But we want to see that this was a rebellious people, rejected God. Now then, the wrath of God was a judicial wrath in the exercise of a righteous judgment against what they had done. Now when we come to the 11th chapter of Romans, we're going to have the same thing. Paul there is showing the righteousness of God in judging the Jew. Because what God had done for the Jew, he had rejected that. Now then, this was a righteous judgment. So here now, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Let me go back and show now that this is a wrath, a judicial wrath, or an exercise of a judicial indignation that is in time. I believe that Paul is not talking about the final judgment or the wrath of the final judgment in this passage. Now that's going to come. But look with me here for just a moment. As you look at the Old Testament, turn with it to Numbers, if you want to turn to it, to Numbers, the 16th chapter, and verse 46. Now here, he's talking here about what these Jews had done here, when they had rebelled against God, that said, tent of meeting, because of what Moses and Aaron, the pattern of Moses and Aaron. But now notice, God says here, and carry quickly into the congregation and make atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from Jehovah. The plague is begun. Right? Now here's wrath against his own people. That is wrath against against the Jews here because of what they had done. Over in Isaiah the 9th chapter, you have another expression of that wrath against the Jews in the 9th chapter, verse 19, I believe it is. Well, here he's talking about, Isaiah the 9th chapter, verse 19. Now notice what he says here to thee. For wickedness burneth as the fire, it devoureth the grass and thorns, yea, it kindleth in the thickets of the trees, forest, and they roll toward it in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of Jehovah of hosts is the land burnt up, and the people are all as a field of fire, no man spares his brother. Now here is the wrath of God against the Jews. Now, even down the days of Isaiah, 500 to 600 years, said maybe, after the passage in Numbers, 700 years, they're still rebelling against God. So here now, as you see the smoke roll here in a judgment, that God's wrath finding expression. Now, in the next chapter, the 10th chapter, the 13th chapter. In the 13th chapter, and verses 9 and 10, now here is God's judgment against Babylon. God's going to use Babylon as an instrument of his judgment, but because of their wickedness, his wrath will be poured out against them. Now notice here in the 13th chapter in verse 9, behold, the day of Jehovah cometh, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land of desolation and to destroy the sinners thereof out of it, for as the stars of heaven, for the stars of heaven and the constellation thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened and is going forth, the moon shall not cause its light to shine. Now that's the prophecy against Babylon. Here then is the destruction of Babylon, but because of what? It's the day of wrath. The wrath of God, a righteous indignation against them. As you move on over to Jeremiah the 50th chapter, you find that in Jeremiah 50, and about verse 11, talking about Babylon again, because you are glad, because you rejoice, O you that plunder my heritage, because you are wanton as a heifer. Now drop down here to verse 13, because of the wrath of Jehovah, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Now because of Babylon's cruelty against Jerusalem and the destruction there, now the wrath of God will be poured out upon her. But now not all, it's going to eventually come from all of the nations. Zechariah the 3rd chapter and verse 8. Now notice what he says here in Zechariah, this passage here. Zechariah the 3rd chapter and verse 8 now. Therefore wait ye for me, saith Jehovah, unto the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Right? Now here, judgment against Babylon, Jerusalem and Judah, judgment against Babylon, then utter judgment against all the nations. These judgments are expressions of the judicial wrath of God. Then in Revelation the 19th chapter and verse 15, Jesus there would break the nations with a rod of iron, and he would tread them the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. So what God was doing back yonder, as I pointed out a few Sundays ago in one of my lessons, now then, God, Jesus Christ, is doing today. So here he treads the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty, as here he breaks the nations with a rod of iron. So the rod of iron is God's judgment toward the winepress of the wrath of God. So when Paul says here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who have the truth and unrighteousness, he's talking about that judicial wrath of God in time against the rebellion of man against God. Now notice further, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Right? Now this ungodliness is simply in part. Ungodliness is in part. Now piety is a right attitude toward God, a reverence for God. Now here the ungodliness is a lack of piety. a lack of reverence, a lack of respect for God. Now this is against God, his own person here. Ungodliness is against the person of God, the attitude an individual has toward God. Now he said, it's not only against God, but against all unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness here. Now that's against individuals, against persons here, against mankind. So in this, Paul is pointing out here that the wrath of God is revealed against man because of man's attitude toward God and because of his attitude toward mankind. Right, so here then, when you look at a nation or people or whatever it may be, here is the wrath of God is a judicial wrath or judgment because of the individual's attitude toward God in power, or rejects his person, shows disrespect for God himself, or and also unrighteousness, which is an attitude toward people, toward mankind. So here he includes both of them in this passage. Well, that ought to help us to understand. We're going on to talk about these Gentiles in a moment, but it ought to help us to understand today God doesn't change. So if the wrath of God was shown against Judah, Israel, God's people, and against Babylon, the Chaldean into captivity, though God used Babylon to do that, and against the nations back there because of their attitude toward God, is God going to do any less for man today? Can I then look at what's taking place over in the Persian Gulf war there, and what's going on now in Iraq there, and all those people, we watch them suffering, our hearts go out to them. Is this now an expression of the wrath of God or a judgment of God against them? Now before we answer that, let me look at this point. The wrath of God is involved in the whole of God's creation. Now look at the next. For that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested unto them. For the invisible things. Now let's look here at two things. For that which is known of God, alright? Now man has known God. That which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. All right, now what does that word manifest? It means to reveal it. That is, that God has revealed himself unto mankind. Man has always been under law. Let's go back to Moses, now back to the Mosaic law. Adam knew God, he walked with God in the cool of the garden there. God spoke to him. But sin drove him out from the presence of God. But he went out from the presence of God with a knowledge of God. Then we read a little later in the 5th chapter of Genesis, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Right? Now here was a man that walked with God. Right? So he knew God. He was a knowledge of God. A little bit later, and Noah found favor with God. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We are told over in 2 Peter, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now whether he preached for the whole 120 years or not, or that was the length of time building the ark, or whether he was preaching during that time that he was building the ark, we're uncertain. But at any rate, here was a man who knew God, knew the law of God, the moral law of God, and was preaching to those people back there, that particular time. Well, we come this side of it. Of Noah, the flood, we find Abraham. In the 26th chapter and verse 5 of Genesis, God said that Abraham kept his laws and commandments and statutes. What were they? They are not recorded. Well, I'm not told exactly what they were. A little bit later in the 5th chapter, we'll talk about this universal moral law that man's always been under. Suffice to say right now that man was under law. But Paul said in 4:15, where there is no law, neither is there any sin. Rather, there's no sin. I know man can't condemn an individual. You haven't violated law. But since the Gentiles were all condemned because of what they did, there was therefore the law which they violated. This is the point I want to make here. Make it further later on. So now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth and unrighteousness. One other thing I was going to say up here about Paul, in Ephesians the 5th chapter and verse 6, let no man deceive with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God from the son of disobedience. Right? Now here's this attitude. Now these individuals are sons of disobedience. Right? So, and in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verse 5, the same thing. Because of these things come of the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. Now, here when Paul talks about wrath, they're wrath because of unrighteousness, ungodliness, and that those individuals practice it, he calls his sons of disobedience. So the wrath of God is upon the sons of disobedience. Those who reject God, who have no respect for God, no power to impart, and those individuals who reject the standard of man's relationship with fellow man. Now, here's what I was about to say a moment ago. That when God gives law, there's always in that law the seeds of wrath. What is the function of law? Paul said in Romans the 7th chapter and verse 7, I have not known sin except through the law, or law. I have not known coveting except the law that thou shalt not covet. I remember there's not no sin apart from law, Paul said in Romans 7 and 7. Now, he didn't have the word thee in the first part there. But here, a man does not know law except God speaks to him. Let me get that just exactly like I want you to get it. I have here in 7 and verse 7. What shall we say? Is the law of sin? God forbid. Howbeit I have not known sin except through law. For I have not known coveting except the law of Moses said, thou shalt not covet. So my point is this. When God gives a law, that law is for man's good. The law is good. The law is holy. What does the law do? The law reveals sin. I have not known sin except the law. So now then the law is good because it shows me what I should do. Now, when I violate that, now what's the consequence? The consequence of the violation of law is always the result of not doing what the law says. The law is good. Tell me what to do. I don't do it. Now then there's a consequence. There's always a consequence of the violation of law. That's built into God's very moral system. So the wrath of God is God at work in his moral world, his moral government. Now let me illustrate what I'm saying. Here are certain laws that help. Now suppose I violate those laws. Sometimes I say we break them. The Bible speaks of breaking the law. I know that. So, but really, the law still stands. What we do is to violate it, the transgression. But now, here's a law of health. I violate that law. Now, when I violate it, what happens? Sickness follows. Poor health follows. After a while, maybe death follows. That, now, that's built into the law of what is right. But now, second, here is agriculture. There are certain laws of agriculture. You've got to prepare the soil. You've got to sow the seed. You've got to keep the weeds out of it. You've got to have sunshine. You've got to have rain, water. Well, I water it, or God waters it. But there are certain laws there that determine whether I have a crop or not. Now, if those laws are not operative, then we have a crop failure and no crop, no crop there. Same thing in architecture. There are certain principles or laws of architecture. You violate those laws and the house is going to crumble. It's going to come down if it ever stands up to start with. Now the same thing is true in every aspect of society. Here's the family. God has set forth certain laws regulating the family. And those laws, moral laws have always been. But at any rate, God sets them forth in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And certain of those laws were known before that. Because we find evidence of it among the patriarchs. But now, the law of the family is based on love, based on mutual respect, is based on parental authority, and it's based on child submission and obedience to that authority, based on all of that, based on both of respecting the covenant that they've entered into. Now suppose that that law is violated. When that law is violated, what do you have? You have the consequences of it, which are expressions of the wrath of God built into the very laws that he gave. And so here now the family then becomes disrupted, and you have what you're reading or listening to over television every night when you see these all about these kids being killed and folks being killed in the cities, and some murder there overnight over in Tucson. I don't know what that results of. I listened to the 6 o'clock McNeil Lear program. They've been having fellas on there and talking to them about murder and all this. I thought a black chief of policeman the other day made more sense than any of them I've heard. He was telling about that there's no home life, there's no God, no respect for God, no. When he was a boy, so we watched the television or shoot 'em ups and all that, but we went to Sunday school on Sunday morning and heard about God, and that counteracted it. Now then, today you have nothing to counteract that. These kids today don't know anything about God, and so all an individual is, somebody get out of his way if he's in his way. But now, what we're seeing today, my people, in the family and the homes of this country, is the expression of the wrath of God in the consequence of the violation of law. Because God put these very consequences, the consequence of built into the violation of that which is right and good. Same thing with society. Now society left God out of his thinking. The rule, the principle to govern society, God ordained capital punishment, that the murderer should be put to death. But now then this fellow was convicted the other day, and how many of they say he was 60 or 70 on death row here in Arizona? Hadn't one been put to death since 1963? Well, what? Now what do you have there? So the kid goes out, and a fellow goes out and kills somebody because he knows he's not going to maybe put in jail, but he'd be fed and the air conditioned, fixed up and all that, and pretty soon they turn him out because they'll have room for him. God's law being violated, our country is disintegrating, the world is disintegrating, the whole thing is the wrath of God revealed in the very violation of the very laws under which God put man. And you can argue as long as you want to, some other cause of it, isn't any other cause of it. And the only remedy is to go back to God, and I don't see any indication of that, so what do I see? I see then either the destruction of this and other nations or the final coming of the Lord when it gets so rotten that he can't stand it any longer. But now here's the wrath of God we said just a moment ago. The wrath of God is revealed here. In law there's wrath. Let me look at that one again. 4:15 over here. The apostle says here, "Now the law worketh wrath. For where there's no law, neither is there transgression." The law worketh wrath. How does the law work wrath? What I've just said. When the law is transgressed, then here is a consequence of that which works wrath. And then ultimately, when God can't stand it any longer, then he pours out his wrath on the whole thing. I think there's a point here, Paul making some point, going to hold to this all the way through the book, as we see it going on here. So what you have in the world today is the wrath of God finding expression in the rejection and rebellion against him, against the ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Now he goes on to say, the set of holidays, "For that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them." Now note, here then is revelation. God's revealed itself, that which is known. For he says, the invisible things, I've used this before, but I don't think I can improve upon it, for the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made. Here now are things that are made here, and through these things made, you see certain things. So through the things made, you see invisible things. What are those invisible things? Even if God has in power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Now here God revealed himself back here in Revelation. He manifested to these people back here. Here back here under this before Moses, here's Moses, Adam here. Here was they were under law back here. Paul said God revealed that law. It wasn't codified, wasn't written down, but they were under it. When they violated, the blood came. And then over here Moses and the Moses law, here then was that. So man has always been, God manifested or revealed these things to mankind. But now, here's the second one. But he says, "God, which is known of God, man, God revealed it, the invisible thing, that is God's power and divinity, are created seen, being perceived through the things that are made. Like, what is the things made? Here's a cosmos. I look at the universe, and here I see an orderly cosmos here, and through these things that God has made, He has revealed Himself there. I want to say a few more things, and I'm going to close just a minute. Now let me notice here, through the things made. Now, what do I see in the things made? First of all, here is the law of causality, of cause. Every effect has a cause backup. Here is a universe that is the effect of some power and some great power or origin somewhere. Right? Now, what is that cause? It demands a cause, and the only cause you can give for it is either blind chance or intelligent direction. So here God has left Himself known by the very universe He put us in here. The back of it is a cause. This cause is an effect, back of which you get ultimately to the uncaused cause of all things, which is God. An intelligent being, when you have power and divinity. That is, this divinity expresses intelligence and will. Here's intelligence and will that govern power here. It exercises the power there. Right? Not only that, but you see design. As you look upon this universe and look upon any part of it, from the great universe down to the atom and everything in between there, you see design stamped upon it. You don't have design without a designer. Somebody could have taken this piece of cloth and made a tent out of it, or made a handbag out of it, or something else. But it was designed to be worn by a man about my size. It was too little for him, but that's all right. But it was designed for a fellow about my size. Right? Design back of it. But you can't have design without a designer. You can't have a designer without intelligence. Person here couldn't take a piece of cloth and start cutting on it, start sewing, thought that a suit would fit anybody. Had a little intelligence exercise back of it there, and a designer in that. So here you have design. Now you have the moral aspect of the universe. Here's a moral aspect. Now, you can't get a moral concept from that which is non-moral. Take a rock here. Did that rock hit somebody and killed him? Is the rock conscious of that? Would you take that rock to the cliff and try to grind it up because he killed somebody? Well, certainly not. Non-moral. The very fact you have a moral concept in the universe, where do you come from? Came from a moral source. So here you can't have a cause, you can't have an effect without a cause. You can't have something that is orderly without design. You can't have a moral justice and judgment without a moral origin here. All of these point back to what? Point back to God. Now what am I saying? God left Himself, man, that excuse in what He manifests or reveals here in Revelation. He revealed Himself, His will, here in the cosmos, His creation, and this is His creation here. In His creation, He revealed two things, His everlasting power and the divinity of God's good. And so, the wrath of God, and Paul is pointing out in the very start of this letter, whatever God does is right, and man has no right coming, because man is responsible for his condition. You're going to first of all show the Gentiles were under the wrath of God, the Jews were under the wrath of God, because both had violated His law, but now then God provided a system of salvation by grace and faith by which that can all be remedied. And that's what Romans is all about. So if you look at this wonderful letter, and I'm going to spend some time on it, because I don't think I could spend my time on anything better than this, trying to help us to understand God's whole plan here of redemption by His grace in the blood of Christ through man's faith, and not by works of law. No man saved by works of law. No man justified by it. The scripture amount of God's grace provided in Jesus Christ, but it's an obedient faith. Notice what He said back there in that first chapter, under obedience of faith there. He said, I missed it a while ago, verse 5, through whom we receive grace and apostleship, under obedience of faith among all the nations, for His name's sake. in obeying the laws under whatever law I'm under, when I violate those laws, then here's the consequence that comes from that, the wrath of God, that I escape the wrath of God through the blood of Christ. That's what Paul says. Just stand together while we sing the song that's been selected.